Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have shown your mercy and grace to us, and how you've called us to yourself. You've given us such a rich treasure in your word, which reveals to us the things that we need for life and godliness, particularly as the whole book, the whole message points us to the person of our Lord Jesus. And in this book of Revelation specifically, we're looking at the events that lead up to his appearing at the end of this current age to bring in a new kingdom and a new era of righteousness, putting an end to the things that are taking place in this age. So we look forward to that, and we thank you for that. And we also lift up Jim to you today. We pray for his healing and restoration. Pray that you'd bless them, give them what they need as they need it. We lift up Glenda as well, as know it's hard giving care and just all the difficulties there. So we commit both of them to your care, and pray that you'll make us mindful of them, and that you'll help them in all the ways that they need help in the days to come. And so we thank you for the time together. Thank you for the ability just to come together, fellowship, study your word, and to learn more about you and your purposes that you have for us. And we give you all thanks for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think today we're on page 99. Is that right? I believe we left off at the sixth seal, the opening of the sixth seal. Just a little review. In chapter 6, we begin with these with the first series of these judgments that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. And if you remember in chapter 5, we see that the Lord God, who is enthroned in heaven, he has this great scroll, and that scroll has seven seals on it. And the only person that was found worthy, that had the ability to open the scrolls, is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus himself. And so in chapter 6, he begins to open these seven seals. And in the first seal, he saw this white horse coming loose. And we said last week that that white horse represents, if I could say it this way, the spirit of conquest, that often is a major aspect of humanity. Humanity turned inward on itself, depravity at its worst. The second horse is a red horse that comes forth, and that horse takes peace from the earth, so people will butcher one another, so you have all kind of war and strife and civil war, hatred for one another. The third horse comes forth in the third seal, and it's a black horse, and that horse, if I could summarize it this way, I would say it's something like inequity, or just when you have conquest and peace taken away from the earth, justice is the last thing on most people's minds. And so everything starts to fall apart in terms of how much it costs to eat and favoritism and so forth and so on. So those forces come forth. Then you have the fourth seal, which is a fourth horse. It's pale green. And the rider of that horse is death. And Hades follows behind. And we find out that they're given authority to kill a fourth of the people on the earth through sword, famine, disease, and wild animals. So as we saw it said last week, these first four horsemen come forth, and they all affect the way humanity is interfacing with the planet at that point. Everything is kind of turned into a chaotic state. The first moves and turn into a chaotic state. And we'll see more of that as we go along. The fifth seal is open, and it's different from the first four, because John sees there the fifth seal reveals that there are these martyrs in heaven, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you bring your judgment, your justice to the earth and avenge our blood?" And they're given white robes, and they're told to wait for a little while longer, because there are still other people that are going to be martyred for their faith. And so that's where we left off. And as we said last week, we're going to see these different series of judgments. We have these seven seals that are broken. And when the seventh seal is broken, that's going to introduce the seven trumpets. And then as the seven trumpets are blown, they make way for the seven bowl judgments. And in each of these judgments, things intensify and become quicker, become more catastrophic as we go along. And so many of these judgments that we see now, they're simply preliminary. And it's the, you know, I think of all these different passages, like Jesus, when he taught on the end times, he says, you know, when you see wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation, many of the things that we're seeing in part here, he said, listen, that's not the end. That's just the beginning of the birth pangs. And I think about that in the context of, you know, giving birth. It's the same type process. You begin with labor pains and, you know, they start off small, but then they get greater the closer you get to the birth of the child. They become more intense. They become more frequent. And so I think that's a great analogy to what's going on here with these judgments. They're going to become more intense and they're going to become happening more quickly with greater catastrophic effects. Also, there's a couple of passages where the Lord says, yet once more, and I will shake the earth. And so that's kind of what these judgments are beginning to do. The Lord is starting to shake everything. And as he shakes everything, the things that are not firm and the things that are not eternal are going to be completely shaken apart in that. And so although these judgments are terrible, they're not as bad as they're going to be. And so that's kind of what we're shooting towards here. So when you look on page 99, let's take a look at the sixth seal. The sixth seal is really an interesting one. It's really powerful what John sees here. So he says, then I look when the Lamb, this is right in the middle of page 99, by the way, Revelation 6, 12, chapter 6, verse 12. He says, then I looked when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, and a huge earthquake took place, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the full moon became blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree dropping its unripe figs when shaken by a fierce wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved from its place. You can see the shaking of the earth there. Everything's being shaken and everything's falling apart in a sense. 6:15, he says, then the kings of the earth, the very important people, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? This, we talked a little bit about this last week, but these first six seals, they are very interesting in that they, there's a lot of parallels here between what we have in Revelation chapter 6 and also with what Jesus teaches about his return in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the so-called Olivet Discourse. And there's a chart on page 100 where I chart out just a few of those similarities there. We talked about that last week. And there's some really, it's really fascinating how there's so many parallels there in terms of the topics that are spoken about. But to me, the most interesting thing is that Jesus in Mark and also Matthew, he makes it very clear that there are these signs in the heavens, signs in the stars and the moon and the sky that take place just before his appearing. And you see that in Mark 13, the sun is eclipsed, the moon turns to blood, the stars fall from the sky. There's a shaking of the powers, of the heavenly powers in that. And that's exactly what we just read in Revelation 6:12. You've got all those same images. The sun turns black, moon turns to blood, the stars fall from the sky is split apart, and the kings of the earth and everybody on the earth, they recognize that this is the end. And I'll say more about that in just a second. But it's really interesting that in all of these accounts, and there are other places where this shows up, these heavenly occurrences, they all take place right before the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And so that's going to kind of be a mile marker for us as we go through Revelation, because we're going to see other things that happen that mentions earthquakes and things happening with the sun and the moon and so forth. And if we realize that what John sees here is everything that leads up to and also reveals the coming of Christ, then it helps us put some other things in place in terms of where they are related to this final set of heavenly signs that we see here. And let me just say this last thing. If you look, the really interesting thing is, in 6:15 through 17 there, it is very clear that those events in Revelation that are in verses 12 and 14, they precede this appearing of the Lamb. And if you look at 6:16, everybody on earth, whether they're kings or powerful people or lowly people, slave, free, whoever, they hide themselves in the rocks and the mountains, and this is why. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? Now, earlier, John sees that the sky is split apart like a scroll being opened up. And I think the idea here is that here at the very end, when everything's shaken, sun's gone dark, moon's turned to blood, all that, you have the sky torn open in the sense that for the first time in creation, the heavens are opened up to everybody that dwells on planet Earth. And they're able to look up, and who do they see? They see the Lamb and the one seated on the throne. And so at this point, they are without a doubt, this is it. Right? This is their appearing. And notice, it's really interesting. They see this heavenly vision that John's been looking at up to this point. They see the one seated on the throne and the Lamb who's going to come in wrath. Notice that at this point, they don't see Jesus returning in the air like they're going to see later. But here they just see the heavens opened up. And they realize that the time of God's wrath has come. Now, let me say this. That also indicates something about the chronology of these seals and so forth to us. And let me just say it this way, that these first five seals with the opening up of conquest and peace taken from the earth and everything that flows with that, all those events, clearly they're going to come before this sixth seal here, but it may be that sequence of events covers years in terms of how long all those things are going to take place. But by the time you get to the sixth seal, we are at the very end, right? Now, the reason that's significant is the very next chapter, we're going to get into other visions in Revelation, and we're going to find out that they go back and they're going to talk about events that are happening in between all of this. So in other words, what John is seeing here in this sixth seal is something that's not going to actually happen in all of its full glory until we get to Revelation 19. And then we'll see, you know, Jesus return and everything else that accompanies this vision that he's having here. But this vision, this sixth seal, clearly reveals the net effect of everything else that's about to happen in Revelation. The trumpets and the bowls, they're all going to lead up to this. But this vision is a vision of the very end of this present age. And I'm not doing a good job describing that, but I hope y'all get the idea of what I'm talking about here. So in other words, in the chronology of Revelation, even though this is happening in chapter 6, it is foreseeing something that the full effects of it aren't going to happen until later on in the later chapters, if you understand what I'm saying. Later I'm going to give y'all a chart that's going to try to put some of these things in place so we can see them a little bit more clearly. But I'm going to wait till we get a few more pieces of the puzzle out before we try to do that. Now, let me stop there. That's 20 minutes, and that's just introduction, basically. questions or comments on any of that so far before we get into the next? Or keep on, we're going to keep on talking about this for a minute. But any questions so far? Everybody doing all right? Tracking along okay? All right. So let's see. Let me make sure I talked about everything there. Yes. Also, there's a pattern. The very bottom of page 99, those of you that did the eschatology study with me last year, one of the things that Jesus made clear in his teaching about the end, and this is also going to happen in Revelation, this same sequence of events is going to show up in Revelation as well. And it's the one, it's the sequence that I have at the bottom of page 99. And we're going to come back and talk about this several more times. But it, particularly in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, when Jesus is talking about the events that lead up to his return, he says that the number one sign that's going to herald the end is this thing that he calls the abomination of desolation. And with other texts that we're going to look at when we come back to this in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and so forth, is that abomination of desolation is when the one that we call the beast in Revelation, John also calls him the Antichrist in his letters. Paul refers to him as the man of sin, the lawless one. He's got a bunch of different titles. But the beast is going to go in, the Antichrist, and he is going to desecrate the temple of God in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be God and call for all the world to worship him. And that's the abomination. Jesus says immediately after that, there will be a great tribulation, a great persecution. I think in the context of Matthew 24, it's far better to refer to that as the great persecution, because every other reference to that word in Matthew is about persecution. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, listen, you're going to be my witnesses, but you're going to be persecuted because of my name, great persecution. Here, though, there's going to be this great persecution, and we'll see this in Revelation. It's very clearly talked about in Revelation 13 when the beast comes to power. So this great persecution is going to take place, and then after that persecution will come these heavenly signs, Jesus says. Sun will turn dark, moon to blood, stars will fall from the heaven, the celestial powers will be shaken. And then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens and so forth. So it's that same sequence, both in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and so forth. And it's also the sequence we're going to have in Revelation. It's the same order of events. And for me, that is fairly significant because all these texts seem to agree on the chronology of these events. Jesus puts it in the same order. John in Revelation is going to put it in the same order, which that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is the one who's given the book to given the book of Revelation to John. So it shouldn't surprise us that Revelation is just a filling out of what he had already talked about, you know, when he was during his earthly ministry and talking about these signs of the end. So Revelation gives us a little bit more detail than what Jesus originally gave in his sermon. But the sequence of events is the same in both. And I'm going to make a big deal out of that later on. Also, there's a bunch of text on page 100 there for you, where some of the background text, like Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, you can see those all throughout that page there. All of those are text in the Hebrew Scriptures that point to this day and point to some similar events that the prophets, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, foresaw coming that accompany this day, which in their context, they often refer to it as the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in just a second, because that seems to be what this whole vision is leading us up to here, although that specific language is not used. So there's all that. Any questions or comments about that before I talk about the day of the Lord here for a second? Everybody doing okay? Everybody tracking along on that? All right. Notice as the kings and everybody hide themselves, as they see the Lamb and the one seated on the throne revealed in heaven, the reason they're hiding in 6:17 there, they say, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to withstand it? That very language is used in other Old Testament texts about this day called the Day of the Lord that we talked about last year in some great detail. You can go back and look at your notes there about this Day of the Lord. And a long story short, the Day of the Lord is the day in which he arrives personally to bring his final sequence of judgments against planet Earth that's in rebellion against him. And so like I have on page 101 there, one of the really significant texts that I think is helpful is Isaiah 13:9-13. And this text has a double referent. in the sense that it is looking forward to the coming Babylonian invasion, but it's also looking forward to the end of all the end of all the ages, with the Lord bringing His judgment upon the whole earth. And that's going to be very clear in this specific text that I've given you here. But you can see the net effect of it, and you'll hear a lot. It's very similar to what we just read in Revelation. So Isaiah 13, 9 through 13, Isaiah says, look, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah, says, look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with rage and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy sinners on it. Uh-oh, my ones, well, how did I do that wrong? The ones in my 13s are on the wrong line. Y'all can figure that out. Indeed, the stars of the sky and its constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shine. I will bring disaster on the world and their own iniquity on the wicked. Underline that second line there. I'm going to say something about that in a second. Notice he says, I'll bring disaster on the world and their own iniquity on the wicked. You see that? I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and I will humiliate the insolence of tyrants. It's interesting that in Revelation, John starts with, in 6:15, the kings of the earth, the very important people, the very powerful people, the rich, right? They're the first on the list to get their comeuppance, in a sense. Same thing in Isaiah here. I'll put an end to the pride of the arrogant and humiliate the insolence of tyrants. Tyrants, of course, are the people who desire conquest, right? Like we looked at last week in the first of those seals. 13:12, I will make man scarcer than gold and mankind more rare than the gold of Ophir. I had a question this week in another class about at the end of Revelation, how many people are left on planet Earth? And if you look at these judgments and how they escalate, in the seals, a fourth of humanity is destroyed in those seals. Then when the trumpets are blown, and I think we have to assume that these things are escalating and building on one another. They're just not looking at it from different perspectives. So a fourth of the earth is destroyed. You've got three quarters of the population left. Then with the trumpets, a third of that population is destroyed. Right? So by the time you get to the end of the trumpets, we've got more than half the population of the earth gone. At least, now think about that. Think about the implications of that. I mean, think about this room. Over half of us are gone. Now, it won't be us. Let me say right now, it won't be us. But, you know, just by comparison, half the people are gone. And then there's probably even more escalation by the time the bowls are poured out, and we're not given real clear things on that, but more of the population is diminished. So there's only a fraction of the population of the earth that we would have today if things started today. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. I'll make man scarcer than gold, the most rare gold that you can think of, the gold of Ophir. So he's going to reduce the population greatly. 13:13, he says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its foundations at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his burning anger. So you can see there's a shaking of the whole created order as the Lord comes to bring this day of wrath against the pride of the proud and the wicked and the arrogant and those who are ultimately in rebellion against him. And let me just jump forward and talk about this. So where he says there, in Isaiah 13:11, that he would bring their own iniquity upon the wicked. I have a short blurb on page 102 on the very next page about the wrath of God in Scripture in general. And this is a topic, boy howdy, you want to talk about. To me, this topic right here is either behind the scenes or at the core of so many other topics that are being challenged today in popular culture. And it's this idea that God is all loving. And what that means is he would never really get mad or upset or have any just reason to bring any kind of pain on anybody whatsoever. And As we know, that's just simply not true in Scripture. I mean, you read this passage in Isaiah, and you see it's a day of his burning anger. It's a day of his wrath. It is a day where he's fed up. He's had enough, and this far and no further. Those of you that have raised kids, you know what that feels like, right? No more, right? There's just days where the line comes, and that's it. And what I say there about God's wrath is that in the Scripture, this is not God being petty or vindictive, but this is in a sense where he is finally letting sinful humanity just reap all the consequences of their own sin and corruption and rebellion. And the great thing about God's justice is that he always gives people exactly what they want. A big part of his wrath is just simply turning people over to their own devices by removing his gracious care of them, by removing their own restraints and by removing his provision. So it's not like he's getting mad and just going crazy and beating everybody up and so forth. But this is a just response to sin and rebellion, to me, it's just as simple as if there are things that are really good and true and righteous, right? Things that are beautiful and wholesome, then it doesn't surprise us when we get angry if there are things and people that try to threaten those things. I always think of it in the context of a family, in my family, and now this wasn't always true of me, but I'm generally now a pretty peaceable person. I'm going to get along with everybody fine. But if you come into my house trying to hurt my family, you're going to get wrath. I'm not going to sit down and lecture you about love or anything. We're not going to have time for that, right? I'm going to do what I need to do, and I'm going to be calling the police and the ambulance for whatever's left of you, right? And that's a just response, because my love for my family by necessity has to override my concern for somebody who's acting like a complete idiot. You understand what I'm saying? And that's what the Lord is doing here, because what we are getting to, I think, in these final judgments is humanity has reached a point where if the Lord allows these things to continue on, it's going to completely corrupt. Let me say this, it has the potential to corrupt and undo his plans and his purposes for all that's good and just and holy. And so we see this several times in Scripture where humanity runs up against this line where the Lord says, no, I can't allow you to go any further. It'll be destructive to you and everything that comes in contact with your plans. The Tower of Babel is one of the first. Well, Adam and Eve is the absolute first when they rebel against the Lord God and trust the serpent rather than their creator and eat from the fruit. And what does the Lord? The Lord does not allow them to stay in Eden. Right? He casts them out, and everything starts to unravel because of that sin. Then you have the Tower of Babel, where humanity in its quest for knowledge and their ability for power has exceeded the limits of their wisdom, and the Lord shuts them down. Right? He divides the languages. The flood, it becomes so bad that what does the Lord have to do? He cleanses the earth of 99.99999% of the population, so that things can't go on, but he leaves a remnant alive. So all throughout Scripture, we have these points where the Lord in his wrath says, no, we cannot tolerate this to go any further. And here, what we're seeing in Revelation is these judgments have to take place to purify the earth and to get things ready for the coming of the kingdom. Because the kingdom cannot exist if God's enemies are still given free reign to do whatever they want to do. And so the devil is going to be put in his place. The beast is going to be put in his place. The false prophet, the powers of humanity that are rebelling against God, ultimately, they're all going to be put in their place. And it's not because God is throwing a temper tantrum. It's because he's doing what his justice and his love for what is right and true and good calls for. And that is, humanity has been given a chance. And you won't. And y'all, this is a thing we're going to see all throughout this. All of these judgments until the very end are meant to be not just retributive, but they're meant to be remedial. They're meant to call people back from their sins as the Lord gives them just a little bit more of a taste of what it's going to be like when he completely turns them over. Well, let me say it this way, to the point where he completely removes his gracious provision for them. And so he's warning them, and several times, we're going to see this three times. In fact, it's going to say that the people still would not repent of their idolatries and their sorceries and so forth. People still would not turn. The people still would not turn. So there's this expectation as these judgments are poured out that people will wake up, come to their senses, and turn to their Creator, and yet they don't. And so people who are, to use a really old term, one of my favorite ones, people who are incorrigibly impenitent, that is people who are never, ever, ever going to change their minds. Never. The only thing that God can do is to give them exactly what they want, and that is to be free of a relationship with Him, free of His presence, free of His grace, free of His concern. And that's what we're moving toward in Revelation. And that's what the ultimate revealing of His wrath is, simply giving people over to what they would desire, and that means an existence without the Lord God's care. This is also, it's also the same pattern you see in Romans 1. If you go back and you read Romans 1, what does God do with people who reject and deny the truth about God that can be known? Well, He turns them over to more and more of their own sinfulness, more and more and more and more and more, until finally they just they get to a point where they can't desire God and there's nothing to be done for them. But again, that's meant to wake them up, I think, in the larger sense of things. It's God's kindness allowing them to continue on without just immediately killing them. You know, what Adam and Eve, God would have been perfectly just to completely destroy them the minute they ate that fruit, but He didn't. He allowed them to continue on because He had greater purposes that He wanted to teach, His kindness and His grace and His mercy. But all of that is always held in tension with His wrath against people who will not submit to His grace and His mercy. And so that's something we're going to see unfold more and more in Revelation as we go along through this. Now, let me take a sip of water and see if y'all got any questions or comments. Anyway, yeah, let me start with Molly, and then we'll go around the room here.
I have a comment and a question. See, from day one, even with Adam and Eve, He did show mercy.
Yes.
But there were consequences.
Yes, absolutely.
When the Lord comes,
yeah,
the second coming, mercy is a thing of the past.
Absolutely. Yeah. The time of mercy is over. This is, you know, and that's why some theologians refer to this present age from the ascension, well, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus to His return as the age of grace. That, you know, Paul says it so powerfully. To me, this is one of the most powerful statements of this idea in the Scriptures. It's in 2 Corinthians, I hope, chapter 4. Let me see if that's what I'm trying to get to here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here Paul is there's a lot of things he's touching on in this one chapter. But one of the main things that he's talking about is how the apostles, of course, Paul is one of the apostles that's been set apart to take the message of Christ to the rest of the world. And so one of the conclusions that he comes to in this section here is, let me start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, listen, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or whether worthless. We're going to come back and talk about this in the context of the judgment a little later. He says this. He says, so, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. In other words, Paul knows that every human being is going to have to stand before Christ and give an account and be recompensed for how they live their life, whether they're good or whether they're worthless. So he says, for that reason, because we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. And we are completely open before God, and I hope that we are completely open to your consciences as well. Verse 12, he says, now we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that we may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than the heart. And then he goes on to say, so if it looks like we're out of our mind, it's for God. And if we have a sound mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, so that all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. You hear that? So he says very clearly there, the whole point of this is, we know that one, Jesus, died for all, and all have died. Therefore, all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for Jesus, who died for them and was raised. And then he goes on to say that, so therefore, we don't recognize anybody in the flesh the same way we do again. And then you got that famous statement for 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Look, new things have come. Now listen to this. This is so powerful. 18, everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling himself to the world, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us, and so we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the powerful thing that Paul says here, verse 19, is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Right? So right now in Christ, what Christ has opened the door for is the Lord is not holding anybody's trespasses against them in Christ, right? That's the offer. You know, that's our offer of salvation and forgiveness and all the rest. And the implication of that is that when the day of when the day of judgment comes, if you're not going to give your allegiance to Jesus, then guess who he's going to count the sinfulness against? It comes back to us, right? And so that's one of the things we're going to see in the book of Revelation at the great white throne judgment. Books are open, and the deeds of the people whose books are open, they're brought before the one on the throne to be evaluated. And so, so when Christ comes, when he appears, that time of mercy is over. And now in the present age, he's begging everybody, be reconciled to God. Because there's going to come a time when it's too late. You know, as the writer of Hebrews says, as long as it's today, you better get God right with God while it's today, because you may not have a tomorrow. That day may not come, so you better do it now. You know, and so to me, you know, that's a powerful, sobering reminder.
That's the whole thing. The first judgment.
Yes.
The population.
Yes.
And then God's still merciful.
Right.
And it's a third of what.
Yes, that's right.
He continues until there's a day.
Yeah. It's all done. Yeah, I was just talking to Joe before class. There's this really, and I'm not sure what to do with all this, but there's a really interesting passage. And in fact, we're about to get into some of that stuff right now in the next chapter, where Paul in Romans is talking about in the future God is going to save all of Israel. He's going to go back and he's going to save the nation as a whole in the latter days. And Paul makes the point that he's not going to do that until the full number of Gentiles have come in. Now, I'm not sure what all Paul means by that, but it seems to indicate that there is a time in God's saving work where he's going to be through with the work in the nations. And I think it correlates with what we're going to see in Revelation here, that there's going to come a day, yeah, when the Lord's merciful work is done, and in a sense, the gospel that has gone to the nations, there's going to be a time for accounting. There's going to be a time for his wrath to judge the people who have not listened to the message and who have not given themselves over. And that is a line in the sand, you know, and that's sobering, you know, very, very, very sobering for sure. Anybody else, any questions or comments on any of that? If we move on from there. All right. The other thing is there's this question at the end of 6:17 there, that the great day of God's wrath has come and who is able to withstand it. That's the very question in Malachi 3. That is raised up when this prophecy about the messenger that's going to come, that who comes before the day of the Lord and so forth. And when that day comes, the question comes, who can endure the day of his coming and who can keep standing when he appears, for he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So here, that question that's at the end of chapter 6, verse 17 there is the same question that's in Malachi 3 that has to do with the coming of the day of God and the day of the Lord. So that language is taken from that verse, like we have so many other things in Revelation that are taken directly from those Old Testament scriptures. All right, y'all. Well, that's page 102, 103. We're in chapter 7. And notice, notice you have this statement. Now, after this, I saw. Now, if you remember, in fact, if you turn back over to the very beginning of your notes, you have your outline on pages 3, 4, 5, and 6. And what I said there is, we're going to divide the major sections of this book according to this statement that John began with in chapter 4, where he's going to say, now, after these things I saw, after these things I saw, after these things I saw. And we're going to treat those as independent visions and then see how they relate to each of the other visions in Revelation. So the first time we had that was in the section that we just got through with. At the bottom of page 3 in your outline, you can see the first time John says this, after these things, John sees the majesty and splendor of the heavenly court. And that takes us all the way through the vision of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, and then the opening of the first six of the seals in 6:17, where we just finished up right there. Then, top of page 4, you get the next statement, after these things I saw. And notice, this one is very short. It's only 8 verses. Chapter 7, he's going to see the sealing of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then after that, there's going to be in 7:9, he says, now after these things I saw, and he's going to see this great multitude that has been redeemed out of the nations, singing praise to God. Then he'll see the seventh seal open, and then the seven trumpets appear. And we're going to notice that section that goes from chapter 7, verse 9 through chapter 15 is the longest section in Revelation. This is really where everything happens that has to do with the many of the major events of the end, the trumpets, the rise of the beast, the Antichrist, the destruction of Babylon, so forth and so on. So a lot is going to happen there in those chapters as we get to that. But this vision that we're about to get into, chapter 7, 1 through 8, is an independent vision. It's only 8 verses long. So let's turn over to page 102 and read it. This is probably one of the, this is saying something, but this is one of the more controversial sections out of Revelation. I would say that chapter 7 and chapter 20 in Revelation are by far the most controversial in terms of people are really divided over what this means. So if you look about on page 102, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, and no wind could blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east who had the seal of the living God. And he shouted out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given permission to damage the earth and the sea, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of our God. Now I heard the number of those who were marked with a seal, 144,000, sealed from all the tribes of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. From Asher, 12,000. From Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. From Simeon, 12,000. From Levi, 12,000. From Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Right? Now, first of all, notice this. This is the key thing. So we've just gone through six seals, and you would expect him to say, now after this I saw, right, the Lamb cracking the seventh seal, but he doesn't. We're not going to get the seventh seal until a little bit later. And we're going to see this all throughout Revelation, because this book, I mean, the very beginning of the book, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which he was given to show to his servants. This whole book is anticipating the coming, the arrival of Jesus. Of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus several times mentions his coming, right? When I come, I will make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. Hold on to what you have until I come. There's all this expectation that Jesus is going to arrive. And what we have all throughout the book is you would expect that when that seventh seal is going to be broken, that it's going to be the arrival of Jesus, right? In the sixth seal, we see heaven's open, and we'd expect that seventh seal to be him coming down to earth. We don't get that. And we get the seal delayed, right? So there's this constant delay. And it's, of course, it's a great narrative technique. A lot of us know it like a cliffhanger, right? You're watching a great show, and you get to the last 3 minutes, and it stops, and everything's in chaos. Oh, no, is the hero going to be killed? What's going to happen? So there's this delay all throughout the book that's building up this tension until we finally see Jesus revealed. And then it's revealed in a very powerful, glorious way. So here we get these intervening visions before the seventh seal is actually opened up. And all this is meant to build up narrative tension in the letter as Jesus is revealing these things to John, and as he's reading it, or as the seven churches are having it read to them. And they're hearing these things just like us. You know, and again, one of the things I would really encourage you to do, if you've never done this before, try to sit down and read the whole book of Revelation in one afternoon. It's entirely possible. The book is not as long as you think it is. I think I told y'all Revelation was the first book I read in its entirety in all the Bible, you know, when I was a teenager. Didn't understand a thing I read, but all I knew was I didn't want to be on the wrong edge of that double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. But one of the things, if you try to think about hearing this for the first time, and one of the things that really hits you about the book is it's so well crafted in terms of you get excited about this is about to happen, and it doesn't, and you, what's going to happen? And then it comes back later. Just very, very powerful the way it's put together that way. Yeah, now? Yes, probably. Let me talk about that here in just a second. First of all, let me talk about the four angels here. So notice this whole thing starts up with this issue of he sees these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the four winds, and apparently these four winds have the power to destroy great sections of the earth. And I've got some notes there at the bottom of page 103 about how this issue of four winds or winds in general show up in Daniel and in some other places in the Bible. The winds are often shown to be powers of destruction, powers of God's wrath, and so forth. So again, God's judgment is being delayed until these 144,000. Can be sealed. And so this angel from the east, John sees there, he descends and he tells them, right, wait until we seal these 144,000. Let me talk about who these are first before we talk about what the seal means. So I may not get back to the seal until next week. But this is, like I said, one of the most controversial passages in Revelation. In terms of who do these 144,000 refer to? And let me just tell you, there's two basic options. The first one is at the bottom of page 103, and this view sees this 144,000 as being symbolically representative of all of the redeemed people, both Jew and Gentile united together in one place. People who hold this view are generally amillennial in their view of things. If you remember us talking about that last year, I won't go into all that now. But that is one of the more dominant views. The other view, and this is the view I take, it's at the top of page 105, and that is that this is literally national ethnic Israel. It's not the church. This is not a symbolic representation of the church. This is literally the nation of Israel. And the reason I'm going to argue that, we won't have time to go into all of it today, But I think this is preparing for what Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that is, in the future, the Lord is going to save the nation of Israel as a whole. He's going to call them to himself. And I'll wait till next week to go into some detail on that. This is a really significant issue. And let me just say, let me talk first of all about this view that this is the full number of the redeemed. Immediately after what John reads here in chapter 7, he is going to see this next vision. And what he's going to see is that there are people from every nation, tribe, language. They're on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they're giving praise to God. And many of these commentators say that this is just the same group seen from two different perspectives, right? But one of the problems that I have with, I had a friend who holds this view, and I say, okay, if all this said was that this was 144,000 out of Israel, out of the people of Israel, and this is, even that I can't hardly go with, because if you notice what John says in 7:4 there, he says these are sealed from the tribes of the people of Israel. You see, it very specific. You kind of get the idea that's not meant to be a symbolic representation. But then I said, okay, so if this refers to the church, how does 12,000 people from the tribe of Judah, how does that relate to the church? What does that symbol point? Okay, if it's a symbol, it needs to point to something. So what's it pointing to in the church? How do you identify the 12,000 that are part of the tribe of Judah that are part of the church? He says, I don't know. It's just a symbol, right? And to me, that's the answer of, I don't know, it's magic, don't worry about it, right? Or, well, it doesn't mean anything, right? Ultimately, that's what it's saying. It doesn't mean anything. And here's my problem. If you're going to say it's a symbol, it's got to point to something. There is no symbol in Scripture that points to nothing. It always has to point to something, right? And the fact that you can't get this to point to anything is one of the major problems of viewing this as the church being the fulfillment of the promise to Israel. In fact, now look at the bottom. I want you to see this. This is so incredible to me. Very bottom of page 104, this is a commentary by a very famous commentator in Revelation, a guy named Beasley Murray, wrote a very influential commentary. Almost everybody's read it that does any kind of work in Revelation. And so this is what he says about this passage. He says it is, and again, he takes the view that this is representing the church in symbolic form. That's his conclusion. But then this is what he says. He says it's freely to be admitted that the contrast between the representations of the church in verses 1 through 8, what we just read, and 9 through 14 is unexpected, not to say violent. In other words, the 144,000 out of Israel looks so different from the innumerable multitude that's from every nation, tribe, and language that John's going to see a little bit later. He says, for it's hardly a natural procedure to list with such precision the numbers of a defined company of people consisting of the component tribes of a single nation and then go on to identify them with an innumerable host drawn from every nation under heaven. In other words, it doesn't like those two things fit together. He says, even when we grant the obvious symbolism in the 144,000, made up of 12 tribes, each characterized by 12 multiplied by 1,000. Now look at this. It remains that verses 4 through 8 provide an unusual description of the church. Indeed, it's hard to resist the conclusion that in the first instance, it was never meant to apply to the church. What's he saying? Common sense tells me that this is not the church. But I know it's got to be the church, right? That's what he's saying. Logically and with common sense, I would come to the conclusion that this is not the church, but because my theology has told me this has got to be the church, I've got to see the church there. Then Beasley Murray goes on to say, and what makes it worse is I have no idea why you would enumerate the 12 tribes and have them apply to the church. I don't have any idea how that symbolism points to the church. Now, to me, right there, you've just told yourself, you've got a major problem with your interpretation. If you have no idea what it points to, then probably the way you're looking at it is wrong. So for me, And again, y'all, I was raised in Corinth, Mississippi. I have to keep things as simple as possible. And if John says that these are 12 tribes from the nation of Israel, I'm just going to take it at face value. It seems like that's what it is, that these are actual people from the nation of Israel, and this is not a symbolic representation of the church at all. Now, next week, I'm going to go into some more detail about this, because this is kind of one of my hot topics. And for me, to say that the church has either replaced Israel or has become the fulfillment of Israel causes so many problems for the interpretation, not only of Revelation, but also of the whole Bible. And I'm going to talk about some of the implications of that next week. And we'll also talk about the 12 tribes and so forth and so on. So I'll pick back up there and we'll say more about it. But I wanted to get to that stopping place today, just so I can calm my blood pressure down a little bit and then be ready to go next week with everything else. Yes. Barbara, thank you. I meant to mention this. Next week, spring break, 11th and the 12th. I guess the 12th will apply to us. So no class next week. I don't know if we should probably call it late winter break. I don't think it's going to be spring break. But anyway, we'll take next week off and then come back that following week. So y'all be sure to put that, mark it on your calendars. And I'll look forward to seeing y'all in a couple of weeks. Now, we're over time. Let me pray for us. Let everybody get out that needs to go. And then I'll be happy to answer any questions you might have after that. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us. And we thank you for your word, which is so powerful and reveals so much. And so we need, though, the help of your Spirit to guide us and direct us and to help us understand these things that you've freely given to us that give us life and give us an understanding of who you are and the purposes you have for us. And so we ask you to bless us in these ways, and we give you all thanks for all this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.